Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 1. We'll be there in just a moment. Now, we started a couple of weeks ago talking about what we call here Salvation Bible Basics. And when we got to that first week, we said that it's important for us to get a bird's eye view of the main theme or the main message of what the Bible is about, and that we need to make sure that we have God's perspective and not man's perspective, because admittedly, man and God see things completely different and completely apart. And so we said that as we are pursuing after God's perspective concerning how to have a relationship with Him, concerning how to be right with Him, we realize that we need to find God's perspective as it is revealed to us in His Word. Now, as we talked about the Word of God, we gave you some reasons why we believe that the Bible is reliable, why it is a book that can be trusted, and why it is more than just the manufacture of some men, but that it is, in fact, a divine book, that it comes directly from God. We spoke about how that one day all of us are going to stand before God, and He is going to be our judge, and we need to be prepared for that. We called it the great final exam of life, if you will. And you may remember that as we talked a little bit about the final exam. We said that many people in their lives have staked their eternity on the claim that they are a good person. And they believe that they're good enough that God will accept them. And then remember in that first message how we went through the Ten Commandments just very quickly and came away with the conclusion that it's absolutely impossible for any person to be good in the eyes of God. That's why the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And the Bible says that we are all sinners and have come short of the glory of God because we have broken God's law. We talked in the second study, about the two groups of people in the world and how that God, from His superior perspective, sees our heart, and He knows whether we're on which side we're on, whether we have a relationship with Him or whether we do not have a relationship with Him. As we talked about the contrast between these two groups of people, we came away with a clear understanding, at least I hope you did, that we all start out life in the place of not being right with God, because we are by nature and by our own choices, we are lawbreakers. We are in a place of being lost, of being unrighteous before God, of being unforgiven, of having the weight of our sins, the condemnation of our sins justly upon our shoulders, of the eternal consequences of our sins being separation from God in a place which the Bible calls hell or the lake of fire. And then we talked about how there are those who have a relationship with God, but we said that people who are right with God, who are saved and righteous and forgiven and reconciled and justified and accepted and ultimately will spend eternity in heaven, are not that way because of something that they have done, but rather because God has worked on their behalf. And we talked at the end of that message about how our good works are insufficient to fill up the void of our sin and to make it possible for us to be right with God. And then last week, we talked about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, about the fact that the good news which God has promised to us is that we are insufficient to pay for our own sins, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into this world. He lived a perfect, holy, and sinless life, and then He went to the cross, and on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Son of God, suffered for our sins. He paid the full sacrifice. He made the full covering, or the Bible word is the atonement or the propitiation for our sins, so that we would not have to pay for our own sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, concerning the sacrifice which God would provide. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And as such, His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary gives us the opportunity to have a relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. Now, we come to this morning and we're here in Mark chapter 1 and we ask ourselves the question, all right, if I realize that I have a problem, that I am the enemy of God, that I'm not right with God, if I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has fully paid for my sins, that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for me to be forgiven by God, then the natural question is, so now what do I do with this information? This morning we want to talk about our responsibility to the gospel message, to the good news of Jesus' sacrifice for our place. When a person realizes their sin, their condemnation before God, when they realize what Jesus has done, then there is a response which God commands of us that we would make in response to the gospel message, in response to what Jesus has done for us. In fact, this response is a twofold response, and we're going to dwell on this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse number 14, highlights the message of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Note these last words in the verse. "Repent ye, and believe the gospel." The Lord Jesus Christ described two responses which are necessary and which are commanded concerning the gospel of the kingdom. That is, repent ye and believe the gospel. Both of those are action verbs. They require a response on our part. I want you to flip over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Again, this morning, we will be looking at a lot of scripture. And so I hope that you'll take the time to flip to the verses. If you don't happen to have a Bible, or perhaps you're not as familiar with the Bible, it takes you a little longer to turn, just slide over next to someone who has a Bible so that you can see these verses with your own eyes. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul is highlighting or demonstrating how he preached the gospel. And in Acts chapter 20, look at verse number 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." The Apostle Paul said, "Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see, not just in these two verses, but all throughout the New Testament, that the command, that the response that is required to the gospel of Jesus Christ is twofold. It is a response of repentance and a response of faith, or believing the gospel. Now, what we want to do this morning is we want to talk about these two specific responses to the gospel. We want to see from the scriptures what they mean. Let the scriptures define these words, because both of them are very important and both of them are very misunderstood in this day and age. And it's absolutely critical that we come away with a Bible understanding of these two words. The first word that we want to address is that word repentance, or repent. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. It's the book just before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 42. And while you're turning, I'll fill you in on the background of what is going on. Now, you know that in this case, the repentance that is spoken about concerning Job is the repentance of a man who was already saved. Job was a man who knew God. Job was a man who was a worshiper of God, who was noticed by God. In fact, he was chosen by God to go through some difficult trials, and those trials eventually worked out for his own good and for the glory of God. But in the midst of that book, and the book of Job is very interesting. As you read the book, you see the things that happened to Job. You see Job's response. You see some friends who came along to give him some counsel. And then you see Job's response back and forth. And most of the book is a conversation. And most of the way through the book, Job was doing A-OK with his trial. And by the way, much better than you and I would have ever done. All right. But he got towards the end of this trial and he started to say some things about God. He started to accuse God. In fact, he made his statement kind of like this. He said, "If God would come down here, I would ask him some questions about why these things have happened to me." Have you ever thought or felt that you would like God to come down so you could ask him some questions about some things that have happened to you? Now, if you've ever been tempted to think that, just read the book of Job and see what happened when God came down, and then put your hand over your mouth and say, that is a dumb thing to say. Because God did come down. And God spoke to Job. And God began to ask Job all manner of questions that he could not answer. They were questions pertaining to the power of God and the ability of God and the sovereignty of God and the omniscience, the all-knowing qualities of God. And finally, it got to the place where Job said, "Okay, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm not going to say anything about that anymore because God, you are God and you know what you're doing. And I should not have said anything like that." Now, I want you to notice his words in verse number 6, because this will help us to understand the concept of repentance. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Those are strong words. Job said that repentance in his life was described or characterized by the word abhor. Now, that's a word we don't use a whole lot anymore in the English language, but it is a word which denotes strong hatred. And Job said about himself, "I abhor, I detest myself. I detest that I said those things about God." Have you ever been there in your life where you looked at decisions that you had made, at actions that you had taken, at words that you had said, and you kind of backed away from those things and you compared it to the law of God and you said, "You know what? I am absolutely disgusted with myself. I cannot believe that I have behaved in this manner." That is what repentance is. Repentance is when we have the weight of sin upon our shoulders, when we recognize that we're guilty before God, and we have a deep hatred of that sin in our own life. Now turn with me quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as denoted by the name of the book, it is the second book which was written to the church at Corinth. The first book, the Apostle Paul had written to that church in order to correct them concerning some things that were going on in the church. He had laid down some charges about some sin that needed to be dealt with. Now, notice his words in verses 9, 10, and 11, which talk about how they responded to his rebuke concerning their sin. And this will again give us a picture of what repentance is in our lives. Verse number 9 says this: "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, once again, this is repentance as it pertains to a person who is saved, in this case, to a church that responded to some admonition concerning sin. But I want you to notice how carefully Paul describes and contrasts that there is a difference between godly sorrow, which yields repentance, and worldly sorrow, which brings about death. You say, what in the world is Paul talking about, this worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, it's very easy to describe. You've heard the phrase before: he got his hand caught in the cookie jar. You all know what that means? Did you ever get your hand caught in the cookie jar when you were a kid? Sneak into the kitchen. Maybe your mom or your wife had made some chocolate chip cookies. Come on, husbands. I mean, at least you're allowed to go get some cookies out of the cookie jar, I hope. All right. Maybe your wife is just helping you stick to your diet. But some of you, when you were a kid, you went and you sneaked into the kitchen, thought mom wasn't there, tiptoed in, and you got up to the counter. And you know those cookie jars always have that ceramic and they rattle. Don't ask me how I know that. And you went to pull that thing off and that clink, clink, clink. And your mother in the other room said, "I hear you. You're in a cookie jar. Get out of it." Now, you said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Mom. I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Oh, please forgive me, Mom. I'll stay out of the cookie jar." You know as well as I do that as soon as your mom goes to the grocery store or down in the basement, you're going to be back at that cookie jar trying to sneak something. That is worldly sorrow. Now, we joke about it concerning the cookie jar, but the truth is that we naturally have a worldly sorrow concerning sin. We sin against God. We break God's law. We only feel bad about that sin when we get caught and when there are consequences. And then we cry to God, oh, boo-hoo-hoo, how can this happen to me? That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that brings about repentance. It is a careful sorrow that brings about a change in our life. It is a brokenness about our sin, about our idolatry in our life, or about our blasphemous speaking against God, or about our rebellion against God's law, our adulteries and fornications against those things in our life. And we are broken before God about those things to the point that we desire for God to change us. Not just to put a Band-Aid over the problem so that we can get right back to it as soon as we want to. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I wish we had time to go through all of those words there in verse number 11. They're very descriptive of what happens when repentance takes place. You study them on your own. Excuse me. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find another example of repentance. In this case, the word is referring, or the concept is referring to a group of people and how they came to salvation. In particular, it was those people who were the believers that made up the church of Thessalonica. Now, you need to understand that these individuals, when Paul came preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, they were idol worshipers. They worshipped gods made with hands out of stone or metal. And so they had a certain way of life, a certain culture that was all wrapped up around the worship of these idols. Paul came preaching the gospel, and notice the testimony that he shared about these people in verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, in this particular case, the word repentance or repent is not used, but the idea of turning is the same idea as repentance. Repentance means to turn. It literally means to turn from sin to God. It has the idea that there is a change that takes place. You say, now, I'm not sure I understand completely what you're talking about. Well, I want you to understand very carefully. If we were to take as an example this morning that this represents a false idol, and these Thessalonican people were worshiping this false idol. They were bowing down to this idol, serving this idol. Their way of life was characterized by going after this idol and pleasing this idol and all the things that were associated with the worship of this idol, and all their life revolved around this idol. They heard the gospel message about what Jesus Christ had done for them, and the Bible says they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, you cannot serve, Jesus said this, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve idols and God at the same time. It's absolutely impossible. They are diametrically opposed to each other. You will have to choose between them. In our lives, when we are confronted with our sin, with our rebellion against God, with the fact that we are not right with God, with our idolatry, then we have to make a decision. Am I going to continue after that sin in my life? Am I going to keep after that? Or am I going to turn to God, and am I going to allow God to change my life? Understand with me, repentance is not two things. Repentance is not penance. That is somehow trying to pay for my own sins by beating myself or punishing myself. That is not what repentance is. That is penance. That is me trying to pay for my sins with my own works. Repentance is also not just turning over a new leaf. A word for that we sometimes use is reformation. It's, well, if I just clean my life up enough, then God will accept me. That is not repentance, because the truth is that you cannot clean your life up. You need God to completely make you all over again. You need to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. The whole point of the law is to show us that our pursuit after these idols and our rebellion against God is something that is written in our heart. It's part of who we are, and we need God to give us a new heart and make us afresh. the Bible term is be born again so that we can serve the Lord. Now, when we talk about repentance, here's another idea about what this word means, and it's in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse number 8. John the Baptist had some people come to him, and you know that he baptized a number of people. John the Baptist preached the same gospel which Jesus Christ preached. And as some of these individuals came to him and asked to be baptized, and they were doing so in a hypocritical fashion, and John knew that, and he said to them in verse number 8 these words, "Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance." Now, that's a way of talking that we don't use as frequently today, but it has the idea that when a person repents, there will be fruits that accompany that repentance. There will be, in other words, a change in their life. There will be a visible change that will take place. Other people will know that you are a different person if you have ever become a new creature in Christ Jesus. It will be evident by your attitudes. It will be evident by the change that takes place in your life. Now, what John was saying was, don't tell me that you've changed. Show me that you've changed. And he wasn't encouraging them to reform themselves. He was saying, I don't believe that you've experienced the new birth because I do not see a change that should go along with that new birth in your life. Here's another example. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Repentance is visible by a changed life, not by perfection, not by getting rid of everything in your life, but rather by the seed of life. We'll talk about this more, and I want you to stay with me because it's important that we come away with a biblical understanding of repentance. If we err on two sides, it could be that we would err on the side of saying that repentance is not necessary. That is unbiblical. The Bible is very clear that repentance is absolutely necessary for salvation. It's a command of God. We can also err on the other side by misunderstanding repentance and thinking that somehow repentance is me atoning for my own sins. Repentance will bring you to the place where you realize you can't pay for your own sins. It will bring you to the place where you realize you're hopeless if not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's an example. In Luke chapter 19, we won't read the whole passage from verse 1 through verse 10, but there's a fellow, his name was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, we need to go back in the culture a little bit to understand what this means. Zacchaeus was a Jewish man who worked for the Roman government. Now, let me ask you a quick question. How do you think, by and large, the Jewish people felt about the Romans? Give me thumbs up or thumbs down. Thumbs down. They did not like the Romans. For the most part, they despised the Romans. They liked the Romans even less when the Romans came and said, "You must pay taxes to us." Just like most of us don't like to pay taxes. At least when we pay taxes, it's to our own country and for the infrastructure here. They were paying to a foreign occupying government and they despised paying those taxes. Zacchaeus was a Jewish man who worked for the Romans and his job was to collect the taxes. And he also was good at extortion. And you know what that is? That would be like if the Roman government said to Zacchaeus, "Now, Zacchaeus, you're the tax collector and the tax is going to be 10 shillings or something, drachma, all right, 10 drachma. And so you need to go collect that." Well, Zacchaeus would go to his fellow citizens and say, "Now, Caesar has requested that you pay your taxes 20 drachma." And so what choice does his fellow citizen have but to fork it over? So he'd pay it. Zacchaeus would take the money, pass on the 10 to Caesar, pocket the 10 for himself, and in the process became a very wealthy man. Everybody knew that it was going on. Nobody could do anything about it because a man like Zacchaeus had the power of the Roman government behind him. What were they going to do except hate him? Which is exactly what they did. Jesus came to town, to Jericho. Zacchaeus was a short little guy, and he could not see the Lord Jesus because of all the people that were around. Nobody would let him in the front. You know, I think there were some well-placed elbows in the stomach and a little bit of pushing. We're going to get back at Zacchaeus. Hey, you may make us pay our taxes, but that doesn't mean we have to be nice to you. And so they wouldn't let Zacchaeus come anywhere near. So what did Zacchaeus do? Well, he found a tree, a sycamore tree, and he went over there. He climbed up into the tree from a vantage point where he could look and see the Lord Jesus, because he was curious about this Jesus Christ. And wouldn't you know that Jesus came directly to him, to that tree, looked up in that tree, and we have that little children's song that says, Zacchaeus, you come down. And the Lord Jesus said to Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house and eat today. Come down and let's go have a meal together. Jesus was always unpredictable like that. Of all the people in Jericho, why would Jesus choose Zacchaeus? And why would he care about a sinner like that? But Jesus cares about sinners. And so he went and he and Zacchaeus. Now, the Bible does not tell us what they talked about. I think when I get to heaven, one of the things I want to find out is what Zacchaeus, what did you and Jesus talk about on the way to your house? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible does say that Zacchaeus had a tremendous change of heart. You'll see it right here in the passage, Luke chapter 19. And in verse number 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, note in verse 9 that Jesus said Zacchaeus had gotten saved. And we ask, what happened, Zacchaeus? What is going on here? And by the way, some people have misread this passage and said, in order to get saved, you need to take a vow of poverty, sell all your goods and give them to the poor. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. But what I do want to point out to you, knowing what you know about Zacchaeus, would you say that he had a slight problem with covetousness? What we're finding is the fruits of repentance. That Zacchaeus had believed on Christ. He longed to have a change in his life. The fruits of repentance, which we see in verse 8, are, if I have taken anything by false accusation, I'll restore it fourfold. I'm going to sell my goods and give half of it to the poor. In other words, he turned his back on the false god of the things of this world, the covetousness which had held his attention. His repentance was demonstrated by his response to those worldly goods. It's an interesting concept, isn't it? Now, go with me a little bit farther and go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning, let me reiterate to you, I am not saying, and the Bible is not saying, that the magic formula for salvation is to sell your goods and give them to the poor. That is not what Jesus was teaching. That is not what the Bible is saying. What it is saying is we must be willing to turn our back on our sin. We must be willing, whatever that sin is, we must be willing to give that to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we find another fascinating concept concerning repentance. Here the Apostle Paul is writing concerning how the servant of the Lord, the man of God, must instruct those who are in error. And he says in verse number 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, notice this, to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I want to point out a few things to you. Notice that the direct correlation to repentance is that there will be an acknowledgement of the truth. From our first study together, where do we find the truth? Where is it found? In the Word of God. God's Word. Jesus said to the Father, God the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Bible says that when a person repents before God, there will be an acknowledging of the truth. There will be no more arguing with the truth. Now think back with me. Have you ever gotten to the place where God convicted you about something? You saw the truth from God's word and then you entered into a debate with God about whether that was true or not. Be honest with me. Have you ever been there? Every person, if you're honest, you'll have to say, yes, I've been there in my life. I've seen something from the scriptures and then I've entered into a debate with God to argue with him. Repentance, by its very definition in the scripture, is when we say, OK, God, I surrender to your description of the truth. I surrender my idea concerning the truth and I'm going to take your word on it. You acknowledge the truth. Now, This is going to tie in very carefully with the second word that we want to talk about, which is the word faith. Really, repentance and faith, if you want to understand it biblically, are two sides of the same coin. Where there is repentance, genuine biblical repentance, the result will be faith when the two go together. They are two sides of the same coin in that they're so inseparable that sometimes one is mentioned implying the other in the scripture. Sometimes the scriptures will talk about believing, but repentance is right there. Sometimes the scriptures will talk about repentance, but believing is right there, because they just go together like that. They are two sides of the same coin. Now, the Apostle Paul said that when someone repents, they will acknowledge that the truth is the truth. Let me just pause right there and say, some of you are sitting here this morning and you have heard the truth of God about your sin. You've heard the truth of God about what side of the line you're on, about how God views you. You're still doing what the Holy Spirit said concerning the Apostle Paul before he got saved. You are still kicking against the pricks in your life. You're trying to argue with God and say, I'm not all that bad. After all, why would I deserve for God to punish me? After all, I'm a pretty good person. After all, I'm a pretty good neighbor and citizen, blah, 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 blah. And you are still in the place of not acknowledging the truth. When you come to the place of repentance, it is a place of saying to God, I put up the white flag. I'm tired of arguing with you, God. I agree with you about what you have said about me. Let me tell you something. Do not miss a statement. The most difficult part of salvation is that single step. Humbling yourself to come to the place, and this is the essence of repentance. Humbling yourself to come to the place where you agree with God about his assessment of you. That's hard. It's very difficult. That's why Jesus said that it's very difficult for a rich man to get saved. Very difficult. He said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. We won't get into explaining all that. But the simple idea is there's great humility that is required in this thing of salvation. And so we see that we must repent. But then the second word that pertains to our decision concerning salvation is the word faith. It has to do with our response concerning the message of the gospel. Once a person has realized that they're completely hopeless and helpless before God to make themselves right with God, when they realize how serious their sin is, the natural response is, now what? Go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. There's a lot of false ideas about faith. We want to debunk some of them this morning. There was a very popular television program some years ago. And in that particular television program, which was about angels helping people with their problems, and by the way, they weren't biblical type of angels. It was all mixed up theologically, et cetera, et cetera. But one of the mantras of those shows was that they always ended up saying to the person, just have faith. And somehow faith, belief, was going to deliver them from whatever the problem was that they had. Let me say to you, that is an unbiblical idea of faith. The Bible is very clear about what faith is. And I want to demonstrate to you from the scriptures and with the scriptures what faith is not this morning before we talk about what faith is. Notice in James chapter 2, James is writing from the perspective of a man and how a man might look at someone else who says, I have faith, and how they might determine whether that other person has faith. Now, understand with me, we as men are limited by what we can see with our eyes. We cannot see the heart. We do not see the way that God sees. James is writing from that perspective. Now, he says in James chapter 2, verse number 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, I want to point out to you what James is talking about here. James is clearly demonstrating that faith is more than just saying you believe something. Have you heard the phrase, talk is cheap? Talk is cheap. And that's the truth. People will say they believe almost anything. We actually demonstrate what we believe by the decisions that we make with our life. Now, understand, again, James is talking from the perspective of a man looking at another man who says he has faith. Do you genuinely have faith? This man is going to say, yes, I have faith. And James says, I want to understand your faith by what I see, not by what you say. Are you there with me? It's more than saying you believe something. I know, for instance, some people who say, I believe that airplanes fly. Oh, good. Well, let's take a trip together. Well, I'll book a ticket and we'll fly to California. Oh, no. No. Well, why not? Well, I don't get on planes. So, well, what's the problem? You said that you believe planes fly. You can look up in the sky, see the planes flying. Oh, yeah, I believe planes fly. I believe it's absolutely certain. Well, then what's the problem? Let's book a ticket and get on the plane. No. I'm not getting on a plane. I'll drive to California, meet you there. You go ahead and fly. I'm going to stay in my car. Did you ever meet anybody like that? What's the problem? They believe in general that planes fly. They do not believe specifically that the plane they are on will fly. They have a fear that that plane will not fly. Therefore, they do not have faith in the Bible sense when we're talking about faith. They say, I will do it a different way because I don't trust the plane. All right. That's just an earthly carnal illustration. How about this? James chapter 2, verse 19 says this. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You might say, well, I remember a time when I was in fear of God, when I shook because I thought God was real and because I thought that I might be judged for my sin. Understand with me, James says there are demons that serve Satan who are certainly not saved, who believe that God is real and they tremble at the power of God, and yet they still continue on in their demonic activity. And so just having a trembling or a fear to say, well, I believe that God is real, that is not necessarily faith. James is pointing out the things that faith is not. He goes on to talk about the example, and we won't take the time to read it, but from verses 21 through 26, he talks about two people who were examples of faith in the Old Testament. One was Abraham. We already talked about Abraham in the last message. And the second was a woman named Rahab, who chose to take two spies into her house and hide them, believing that God was going to give her city to the nation of Israel. And she demonstrated her faith by her actions. Now, we say faith is more than just saying you believe something. Now, let's look at it from the other perspective. Go to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, bearing in mind that James was sharing with us man's perspective of faith and judging faith, Romans chapter 4 is God's perspective of faith. And how God judges faith is from his superior perspective of looking into our hearts. Now, he's going to say some things about faith which will help us here. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's a very important phrase. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, I want you to understand, James said that Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works, talking about the exact same scenario that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4. Paul writes, and he says, Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith without his works. You say, what in the world? These two seem so diametrically opposed. You need to understand, James is talking about from man's perspective. Romans is talking about from God's perspective, because God judges our heart. Let me sum it up for you. Abraham believed the promise of God. His faith was in the ability of God to work in that situation to save his son or to bring his son back to life. When God had given him the command, he was willing to obey God no matter what the cost. He said, I believe God. I believe the promise of God. My faith is in the promise of God. Because, cause and effect, Because of his faith, he made choices in his life. Those choices became what other people around looked at. They couldn't see his heart, but they saw the choices that he made. His choices demonstrated his faith. The salvation of Abraham was not based on what he did. The salvation of Abraham took place when he believed God. When he believed God, the result was some decisions in his life. Are you all clear on that? You following with me? All right. People get confused about this. They say, well, then that means that to have faith, I've got to work. I've got to do good works. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. The good works are the fruit of the faith. The good works are what come because of the faith. The good works are not what we do to demonstrate to God that we are good enough for him to accept us. If we're doing that, Paul said that we are causing God to be in debt to us. Now we're saying, look, God, because of the good things I've done, you must save me. That's not how salvation works. We're saved in spite of ourselves. And when we put our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can realize salvation. The result will be that there is fruit. One of the easiest ways I like to describe this, and maybe you can get this concept, all right? Let's pretend that I wanted to give you a tree. And let's see, who wants a tree this morning, a nice fruit tree? Brother Davies would like a fruit tree. Brother, what kind of fruit do you like?
Apples.
Apples, okay. What kind of apples do you like?
Hard ones.
Hard ones. That's not Macintosh. Granny Smith, you like Granny Smith? They're a little bit sour. Okay, so I'm going to say, Brother Davies, I want to bring you a Granny Smith apple tree. And you say, great, I got all this property over at the house. I'd love to have it. And I say, okay, on Tuesday at 4 o'clock, I'll be there with the tree. And so you take off work early, come, you're at the house to meet me. And I come in with my vehicle and I've got some things in my car. I say, Brother Davies, you let me take care of everything. You stay right there. So I go back to my car. Now get this in your mind. I go back to my car and I dig around in the car for a little while and I come back with a ball of roots. And we've got a hole dug, and I drop those roots in the ground, and we cover some dirt over it, and we throw a little water on it. And I said, now, don't get anxious, brother. I'll be right back. I go back to the car, and I come back with the trunk of a Granny Smith apple tree and some 2x4s. We're going to need those. And stick it in, and we hammer some supports on that trunk to make sure it stands. So we got the roots. We got the trunk. Now, hold on, brother. I go back to the car, and I get some branches. And I drag those back over here, and I got some 8-penny nails, maybe some 10s or 12s. I got my hammer, and I'm nailing those branches. Now we got branches sticking all over. They're from a Granny Smith apple tree. We got the roots, the trunk, the branches. Just a second. I'll be right back. Go over to my car, and I grab a bag, black plastic bag of leaves. I bring it over here. I've got my stapler. And so we're going to put some leaves on there. And I say, now there's our Granny Smith apple tree. We've got the roots and the trunk, the branches and the leaves. Wait, we're missing. Oh, I'll be right back. And so I go over here and I get a bag of Granny Smith apples. And I come and get some duct tape. And we just put that right on there. And then we step back and I say, now, Brother Davies, look at that tree. What a gift. I mean, I have given you a beautiful Granny Smith apple tree. I mean, it's gorgeous. Now, you're all thinking, you're nuts. And Brother Davies, maybe he's too nice to say it, but probably not. He'd say, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, let me ask you one question. What is missing from that tree? We have roots. We have a trunk. We have branches. We have leaves. We have apples. What is missing? No life. There's no life. How do you get a tree? Well, you plant a seed. There's a seed that dies and breaks forth into life, from which a little shoot comes out of the ground, and then eventually a sapling, and then eventually starts putting, and it takes time, eventually starts putting off some branches. Years down the road, it's going to put off some fruit. But the main difference between that and what I did for Brother Davies is mine's dead, and that one's alive. Now, here's what many people are trying to do with good works. They're coming to God. They're bringing their roots, their trunk, their branches, their leaves, and their fruit. And they're saying, look, God, I'm doing everything that is necessary to earn my salvation. And God says, no life. No life. Where does life start? Life starts when we die to ourselves and realize we cannot do it. That's repentance. And we say, Jesus has already done everything that is necessary. I put my faith, my confidence, and my trust in Jesus Christ that I might be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? Go to Romans chapter 10. You say, how does faith happen in a person's life? Does it just magically pop out? Does it just all of a sudden, there it is? No, actually, the Bible is very clear about where faith comes from. Romans chapter 10, verse number 17, the Apostle Paul addresses this very subject, and he says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, faith is not just believing anything, something out there, just having this faith in your heart. That is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is, I believe what God has said. I believe that God is true. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Listen to me. I'm talking to you. I'm preaching to you. I would like for you to believe me, but I would much rather that you believe God. I would much rather that your faith would be in God. I believe this morning that I'm telling you what God has said in His Word. But if at any point my words depart from God's words, then please believe God and discount what I have said, because this is the truth, the Word of God. This is where we must come to. Go to, you're familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's probably the most famous verse in the whole world. And we revel in the love of God. But notice that there is a response that is in that verse that we must have towards the love of God. And that is that we must believe on Him. We must believe that Jesus Christ is who He said that He is. We must believe that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. We must have the full confidence in Him and Him alone that He is our sin bearer. Romans chapter 3. I'm glad I've got my voice this week. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 21. You say, but how? This doesn't make any sense. I thought that a righteous God has to deal with sin, that He cannot overlook sin. So how could God possibly forgive sin? How is that even possible? Romans 3:21 tells us, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Listen to me. We do not do good works to earn God's favor. We do not go to church, give money, do nice things for our neighbors, try to keep the Ten Commandments in order that God will look at us and say, oh, what a good person. I'll let them come to heaven. It's impossible. You can't do it. It is absolutely impossible. But God has devised a way. God has devised means for us to be brought back to Him. And that means is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about it last week. When Jesus came, He died on the cross for us. Now, this is so simple. Please don't miss this concept. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the creator of the world. He is God in the flesh. He died on the cross. There on the cross, He took upon Himself the sins of every individual that is in this room. Not just in this room, but every individual that is in this world. Every individual that has lived since Adam and that will live until the last man or woman who dies on this earth. He took all those sins upon Himself there upon the cross. You say, how could He do that? He's eternal, omnipotent, infinite God. That's how He could do it. You say, it doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't need to make sense to you. He's God and He's able to do it. He took upon Himself all those sins there on the cross as He hung there. He took upon Himself all the rejection of God the Father, all the punishment that you deserve for your sins and all the punishment that I deserve for my sins. He took it all upon Himself there. He fully paid and covered the price and the penalty of our rebellion against God with His own blood. And you say, now what do I need to do? Well, you just need to figure out that you can't do it yourself. Repentance. You need to stop trying to fix it up yourself and stop trying to turn over a new leaf and stop trying to tell God, well, as soon as I fix this and that and these other three things, then I'll come to you, Lord, because then I'll be clean enough for you to accept me. You will never be clean enough for God to accept you. You just have to come to him like you are and say, God, I can't do anything with my stinking, rotten life. I can't clean it up myself. God, I need you to do it. And Jesus has done everything for me to be right with God. Hallelujah. That's faith. That's faith when you say Jesus has done it all. Jesus paid it all. Now go to John 3:36. I'm sorry, I got a little excited. John 3:36. One verse which will help us. Very simple. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, we're not going to look at the whole verse, but you understand the last part of the verse is what we don't want to have happen in our lives. We want the first part. OK, so that's what we're going to concentrate on. Notice this in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, in computer programming, they tell me, and I'm not much of a computer programmer, but in computer programming, they tell me that most of what we see as a software package that we utilize, and we like the little buttons and the icons that do what they look like they're supposed to do, but behind all that is coding or programming or script that tells the computer what to do in terms of bits and bytes. And one of the things that they use in computer programming is, just to simplify it, is something called an if-then clause. Sometimes I believe it's called a Boolean clause. It's the idea that if this input takes place, then the result is this. What we see in verse 36 is an if-then statement. Did you see it? In verse 36, it's very clear. God says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I want you to notice with me the then part. That's God's part. This is the part that God takes care of. It's the last part of the phrase, hath everlasting life. There's so many people today and all throughout history, people have been trying to demonstrate or somehow trying to achieve everlasting life. They've been trying to find the fountain of youth, been trying to gain for themselves everlasting life. But I want you to understand that everlasting life is something that only God can give. He is everlasting. He is the grantor of life. It says there, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now consider these words with me real quick. Hath. The word hath is the old English equivalent. And those old English words are really important because it's the idea of when you have that TH ending, it's the idea of you have it right now and you will always have it. It's not that you wait for everlasting life, like when I die, then I have everlasting life. No, that's not the concept. The concept is that a person who believes on the Son can have this life right now and for all of eternity, hath everlasting life. The word everlasting, pardon me, ladies, does not mean, like some of you say, I'm going to go get a perm. Now, if that's permanent, that's what it's short for, why do you have to go back in 6 months? I mean, honestly. And by the way, let me just digress for a minute. Some of you ladies have curly hair, you're trying to get it straight. Some of you ladies got straight hair, you're trying to get it curly. Why can't you just have straight hair or curly hair, however God made it? Just be happy with it the way that God... Anyway, now I got myself in trouble. But God says, hath everlasting life. In other words, everlasting means it's not temporary. It's going to last forever. It's never going to run out. There's never going to be a time 10 million years from now where you say, well, the life ran out. You're done. Game's over. No, it's everlasting. You try to get your mind wrapped around that. I remember one time when I was a little kid laying in bed thinking about forever and everlasting, and I got scared. Because my mind couldn't comprehend forever or everlasting. I challenge you. It's hard to comprehend that. We think in finite terms. We're time and space creatures. We think in terms of today and yesterday and tomorrow, and God is everlasting. He says, hath everlasting. Then that word life is very important. People today say things like, well, get a life, man. Oh, man, you're so boring. Get a life. That is not what life means. life is very simply defined in the Scriptures as having a relationship with God.
Amen.
How simple is that? People say, oh, that sounds boring to me. Oh, it won't be boring to you once you get a relationship with Him. It'll be the greatest thing that ever happened in your life. You can't possibly understand it. It's like a dead person trying to understand an alive person. That's exactly the truth. Half everlasting life. But now we want to consider the first part of that statement, which is the if. This is our responsibility. This is the part that has to do with repentance and faith. And here, concerning our part, God says, He that believeth on the Son. I want to point out several things in this phrase very quickly. First of all, the word He is what we call a universal pronoun in the English language. There are people who say, well, God, you know, He only lets some people get saved and other people He doesn't like, so He doesn't let them get saved. No, that's not true. All throughout the Bible, God uses the word whosoever. And He says that whosoever will may come. There is a possibility. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your name is. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what side of the railroad tracks you lived on or what city you grew up in. I'm telling you this morning that if you will accept God's prescription concerning your sin problem, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It is for you. In fact, it's so personal that right now, if you want to, you could just put your name in there where it says He. That's how powerful it is. He that believeth on the Son. Do you see that? He that believeth on the Son. Now, that word believeth is the idea of trusting faith. It's the idea of coming to the end of my ability and recognizing I can do nothing to change my standing before God. But Jesus has already done it all, and I cast myself upon Him and accept His sacrifice as being sufficient for me to be right with God. That's the idea of believeth. It is a clear decision to believe on the Son. Did you see that? On the Son. Now, I like that because the idea is that the object of our belief is the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of our belief, listen to me carefully, is not a church. The object of our belief is not what our mother or father told us. The object of our belief is not a religious system. The object of our belief is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us. Now, Romans chapter 10 and verse number 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For many people, they struggle with this very point. They say, well, I see that I'm a sinner. I see that I'm not right with God. And I see that Jesus has done everything that is necessary. So what do I need to do? You need to call upon Him. Now, listen to me. Understand, I am not advocating that if you say these 15 magic words, you will get saved. That is not the idea of calling on Him in the Scripture. The idea of calling on Him, we've already talked about this, is of a drowning man who recognizes there's a way of escape and cries out for help to be rescued from that certain peril. That's the idea. It's not, well, I said the sinner's prayer. I said the magic words when I was a kid. That is not salvation. Salvation is when you recognize your peril and you turn to Christ. Your attention is on Christ and what He has done. In fact, you might not even pray a verbal prayer. You might just call out to Him in your heart. And that's salvation, just as much as a person who prays an eloquent, long prayer, delineating all the things they've done wrong and expressing all the truths about the atonement of Christ. It's just as much salvation because they came to the place of brokenness and put their faith in Christ. Now, think about this. When a person is born again, that's the concept or the word that Jesus used in John chapter 3. It happens at a moment in time. It's not important that you have the date memorized or anything like that, but you should be able to identify this is when I met God. This is when all these concepts crystallized in my mind. When I understood I was a sinner, when I understood Jesus Christ had paid the penalty for my sin, and when I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It works like this. If you had a timeline of your life, and this could be maybe a timeline of my life, I was born August the 8th, 1976. So you don't have to do the math. That makes me 34 years old. I'll be 35 this year. All right. And almost to the halfway mark of death. All right. So August the 8th, 1976. Somewhere out in the future, on my timeline is the day of my death. I actually don't know when that day is. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 35 or 40 years from now. It could be sometime in between. I have no idea, but I do know, and as it is appointed unto man, once to die, but after this the judgment. I know there's a time coming, unless the Lord comes and catches me away to be with him, I know that there's a time when I'm going to cross the veil of death. Now, in my life, there's many significant events which have taken place. I could mention a few of them. It was fairly significant that I graduated from high school. I mean, it is good to graduate from high school. I even graduated from college, which was a good thing. I don't think that's on the timeline. I got married August the 3rd, 2002. That was a great day for me. By the way, interesting sidelight. Today is actually the 9th anniversary of Allison and I's betrothal to one another, to the day that we entered into a covenant of marriage with one another. And so we're celebrating that a little bit today. But then there's some other things that happened in my life that are significant. I had some kids born to my wife and I, and we praise the Lord for each one of them, Margaret and Isaac and Esther and Titus. And God has blessed our family, each one of their dates. And don't ask me to remember their birthdays. I always get them mixed up. But each one of those. Now, notice they're all points on the timeline. And by the way, even if I forgot the exact day that Isaac was born, and I always get it mixed up with his sister for some reason, even if I forget it, it doesn't change the fact that it happened at a point in time and it was an event that took place in my life. Now, in my life, there was an event that is the greatest event that ever took place to me. And that was the day that I met the Lord Jesus Christ. I was a boy growing up in a preacher's home. I heard the gospel message time and time again. I went to church every single Sunday and Wednesday from the time that I was a little baby. I was a week old. I was in church. That did not make me saved. I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew a lot of Sunday school stories. I knew all the songs. I memorized lots of scripture. That did not make me saved. I had made a profession of faith when I was very young. I remember very little about it. It troubled me. I thought, did I really do business with God? Did I? See, here's the thing, and I'm so glad my parents did this. They never said to me, son, I was there when you prayed. You're all right. My parents knew I have to stand before God for myself. I have to be ready to be in front of God. And so they always encouraged me. If I was concerned about it, they said, well, then you talk to the Lord about it and we'll pray for you. They might show me some scriptures. They never pushed. They never tried to get me to do something. And so it concerned me. It was the summer before I turned 9. My dad was preaching a special meeting. He was there in a little church in Washburn, Illinois. He was then the pastor of Mazan Baptist Church in Mazan, Illinois. He's preaching a meeting. That church in Washburn is no longer in existence. I was sitting right in the front row, right here where Daniel is at. And my dad was preaching a message on the subject of people who accept Christ as a fire escape out of hell, have no intention of serving him, just accept Christ as a fire escape. It's funny because that's exactly what I was struggling with at that moment in my life. I realized that that profession, I remembered very little about it, but I did remember that it was just something that I was afraid of. I didn't know what it was all about, and I did what I thought I was supposed to do, but I never had any peace in my heart that I was right with God. I felt like he was preaching to me. At the invitation, I came forward and spoke to him. He said, well, go back to the seat, sit down. I'll talk to you after the service. After the service, we went back. There's a little auditorium back in the back of that area. He showed me some scripture, a lot of the things we've seen right in this Bible study. And I got down next to a metal folding chair and cried out to the Lord, put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, that sounds. But see, that was the beginning of what God did in my life, because when you enter into a relationship with Christ, it's a dynamic relationship. As I look back over the years, I can see that at that moment, God became real to me. I began to have a fellowship with God. I began to talk with him and spend time in the Word. God began to deal in my life, and he'd show me things that needed to be fixed, and he'd convict me about sin. But see, that was the beginning of the process. That's what we call being born again. My goodness. Whatever. People say, oh, you were a young boy growing up. What could you possibly have done wrong? Lots of things. And God convicted me about them. I'm not going to confess them all to you. God convicted me about him, and I dealt with him. But here's my question for you. If you had to draw a timeline for that, and I challenge you to do this in your life, if you put on that timeline the day of your birth and you said, this is when I was born and the day of my death is out here and here's when I got married and here's when I graduated from high school and here's when this son or this daughter was born and here's when this happened in my life, and you can identify all those things. Can you identify a point in time when you came to a place of brokenness before God about your sin, when you cried out to God and realized that Jesus Christ was the only way of salvation, and that you knew that it was settled, that Jesus had saved you from your sin? Can you identify a time, a moment in your life like that? If you cannot, it's very simple. That needs to happen in your life. That's how you establish a relationship with God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You just recognize you can't do it, and you call out to Him for His mercy in your life. And you want to know a secret? You could do that today. You can do that right now. I wouldn't force you to do it. I would want it to be your decision. I would want it to be something that God wants you to do. But you can absolutely take care of that right now. We're all going to stand together. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. I don't want anybody looking around. But this morning, it's possible that God has spoken to your heart. It's possible that you have recognized that you do not have a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing magical about this altar, but it is a place where if you want, you can come and talk to God. You can do business with Him. There's also the possibility this morning that you have some questions which have not been answered. Some things, some doubts, some fears, some misunderstandings about the Scripture that we need to clear up. And you say, well, I could really use some help from the Scriptures. There are people here who are equipped to take the Bible and just show you what God says, not their own opinion, but just what God says, so that you can be right with God. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to respond if God is dealing with you. We're going to have the pianist play that song, Jesus Paid It All. All to Him I owe. There's not a thing that you need to do this morning to be right with God except to recognize you can't do anything and He's already done it all, and cry out to Him. Father, would You be with us during this invitation time? Would You have Your will in Your way? Allow the Holy Spirit to have His will done in this invitation. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.